invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. A number of years ago, there was a man who was gaining a lot of popularity in ministry, advocating certain things that the church needed to do to be effective in our day. And he liked to talk about having his theology in his right hand held tightly and his ministry philosophy in his left hand held loosely. And so he would describe it in that way. That is, you need to hold on to your theology tightly, but your ministry philosophy you can hold loosely and adjust to whatever's going on. And while it depends on how you define all of it. I think the critical flaw, the thing that really is sort of like the Achilles heel of that kind of thinking is that it actually separates theology and ministry. As if what you think about things like the church and gospel and service for Christ, your theology is unrelated to actually what you do with the gospel and for Christ and in the church. As if those are two separate things. But the fact is that they're inseparably linked, right? How you view ministry must always control how you do ministry. The way you think about it is actually what will control the way you engage in it. That's the way it is about everything, right? How you think about any particular topic affects how you act in relationship to that. So you can't pull them apart. And in fact, as we've been working to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think that's very clear from the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he's left in Ephesus to handle some church life problems, and he keeps weaving those two things together. That is, here's what we believe, Timothy, and so here's what you need to do. They're always joined together. They're never pulled apart. He grounds the action of ministry in the rationale, the theology, the doctrine of ministry. As we come to the end of the fourth chapter, we're going to look, Lord willing, at three verses this morning. So let me read them for us and us read them together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 14 through 16. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery or by the elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So in each of these verses, what Paul really does is he gives Timothy a responsibility, and then he follows it up with a reason for why that's the case. In fact, it's very clear in verses 15 and 16 that that happens. So look at the first part of verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. Then comes the reason, so that your progress will be evident at all. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, that is, here's why you should do it, Timothy, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's not quite as explicit in verse 14, but I think that's still what's going on. The command or responsibility at the beginning of verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. But instead of saying something like so that or for, he actually talks about that gift, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the elders. So that's sort of the pattern, responsibility, then reason for why he should fulfill that. And I think in these verses, the weight in the passage actually falls on the reasons. In other words, verses 14 through 16 are answering a why question. Why should you not neglect? Why should you take pains with these things? Why should you be absorbed in them? Why should you pay close attention? Why should you persevere? The emphasis is really on that second part where he's showing Timothy the motivations for his ministry. Why should he do what he does? So, but I think we need to understand the responsibilities. So we're just going to look at the responsibilities all together, then look at the reasons and think through it. So look at the commands. There's actually five of them in verses 14 through 16. Do not neglect, verse 14. Take pains with these things, verse 15. Be absorbed in 15. Pay close attention, 16. Persevere in these. Now, even if you listen to them, if you're sort of thinking, you hear those five things and say, what do they all have in common? Because they're all really related to the same kinds of things. Don't neglect it. Take pains to make sure you do this. Be absorbed in it. Pay close attention. Persevere. I mean, he's just piling up commands that all center on the fact that Timothy is to do the work of God with diligence, with focus, with resolve, with persistence, right? Do not neglect. What's the positive way of saying that? Be diligent, be careful, be vigilant. Take pains with something. Have you ever worked on something that was like really, really important and it had to be put together right or done the right way? You were taking great pains to make sure that every step was followed, everything was carefully worked through. You were not missing a beat on it. You were, in fact, absorbed with it. That's the word he's using. He's talking about it's something that you pay close attention to. So what Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you've been given a job, a responsibility before God. It needs to be done with diligence and focus and resolve and persistence. Or recognize, Timothy, that you cannot fulfill what God's given to you to do if you do it negligently or in a distracted, half-hearted way, on again, off again. Right, he's calling them to a kind of life and ministry that is very centered, very focused, very determined, very deliberate about what he's doing. And look at the categories in which he sort of puts these commands. It's both a godly life and a faithful ministry. And the reason I say godly life is look at, for instance, he talks about the end of verse 15, so that your progress will be evident to all. So there's a kind of personal spiritual progress that Timothy will be making that will be evident to everybody. So your life is going to be showing evidence of this kind of growth. He even says very directly in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. So we tend to be, and we can see it this way, right? I mean, you've got a job to do, so pay close attention to it, right? Make sure you keep your tools right, your equipment in place. Make sure you do it correctly. We get that part of it, but Paul's actually starting Timothy before the job. And he's saying, really, you are an instrument that God will use. So pay close attention to yourself. Make sure that you are growing, because your work out here is going to be affected by the work of God in you. Are you paying close attention to yourself? Are you making spiritual progress, Timothy? Be absorbed with that. Take pains in this so that that's true. So it's his life, but also then his ministry. And I use those words, faithful ministry. And I think I'm using faithful to try and capture the sense of words like do not neglect, right? I mean, if somebody gave you a job to do and you didn't really take care of it, you weren't faithful with your responsibilities, you neglected it. So what Paul's saying to Timothy is don't be negligent here. Don't be neglectful. Be faithful with what God's entrusted to you. Pay close attention to your teaching, verse 16 says. So it's not just pay close attention to your life, but also pay close attention to your teaching. And I think the word with the, sometimes you have doctrine translated. I think the word that he's using there could basically see it as both his creed and his communication of it. I don't think it's one or the other. I think what Paul's saying to Timothy is, listen, you're responsible for passing along God's message, so pay close attention to it. You better make sure the message you're delivering is actually God's message, and you need to deliver it in a way that it reflects careful thought and attention to it. So he wants him to be faithful in his ministry, in his service for Christ. And I think that's clear in the language of the text. Because look at the second part of verse 14. It says that he has this spiritual gift, it says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or as I've now the third time translated, elders. All right. What he's talking about with Timothy specifically is some kind of public acknowledgement of his giftedness and appointment to ministry service. In our congregation, we've been working through this all through this year. We had public recognition by our congregation of men to serve as pastors, and then the actual appointment of them to it, the installing them in that, accompanied with this process of laying on hands, because it's a symbolic affirmation of some reality. Okay, and in this case, I think the prophecies were not actually the way that it came to Timothy as much as it was the acknowledgement of it. That is, probably, I would take it as being back in Acts chapter 16. Paul was on his missionary journey, and he went to Derbe and Lystra, and he saw Timothy in the church there, and he wanted Timothy to join him, and Timothy was essentially commended by the church there. And I think at that point is probably what this is referring to, is that Timothy was affirmed and appointed to the work that he was engaged in because they saw in him the appropriate gifts to do the work that he was going to be called to do. And so it's talking about Timothy's place of service in the Church of Jesus Christ based on his giftedness, recognized by the leadership and set apart in that way. One of the reasons we read Romans chapter 12 today in the scripture reading was to emphasize the fact that actually is true of all believers. Every believer has received gifts as a part of the body of Christ through which they're to serve. So that's why I think it's important at times that we recognize that the distinction between ministers and church members, like clergy and laity, is not a biblical distinction. That's something that crept into among, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, professing Christianity, but it essentially created a professional class of people who do ministry, and everybody else just sort of makes it possible for them to do that. That's why the clergy are those who are set aside, set apart, and the laity are just the people that can do all the secular stuff. That's not a biblical concept. I mean, biblically, all of God's people have been equipped by God through the work of the Spirit so that we can engage in service for Christ, which is what the word ministry means. In fact, the whole organizational structure, if you call it that, of the church exists so that pastors equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, 12, right? So it's the saints, the believers, who are to engage in service according to their giftedness, and pastors exist to equip them to do that, not replace them. Right, so the body of Christ is not supposed to be primarily a spectator event. It's supposed to be a full participation of God's people in the exercise of their gifts in service to Christ. What Paul is doing is highlighting that responsibility for Timothy, But by application from the rest of Scripture, it's true of all of us, right? That we're supposed to be engaged in service for Christ according to the gifts that we've received, because we're supposed to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's what Philippians or 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about. And in fact, Paul is clearly concerned that Timothy recognize, if I could put it this way, the public dimension of these responsibilities. Because look at the end of verse 15. So that your progress will be evident to all. So he says, Timothy, you need to have this be the preoccupation of your life so that everybody will see the progress you're making. Right? It's not just for yourself, Timothy. There is a public dimension of your responsibility that needs to be evident for all people to see the growth in your life. Then look at the end of verse 16. Again, it focuses on his ministry. As you pay close attention to your teaching and persevere, I speak for a living. Sometimes it's hard to believe that, all right? Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See the public dimension of this? Right, Timothy, you have a responsibility to guard your life and your teaching because your life and teaching have an effect on everyone else. Those who hear you will be affected by it. And so what Paul is talking about for Timothy in terms of his responsibilities is adopting an approach which is very diligent and focused. Some ways we could say obsessed with the task he's been given by God, the responsibilities entrusted with, so that he focuses on this in such a way so that his life and ministry reflect the kind of character it ought to and has the effects that God intends in it. And that really brings us around to the second part of the equation, right? The reasons for Timothy's obedience to these five commands. And I said already, the second part of each verse gives them, but I really think that the sort of dominant one is in verse 16, right? That it has to do with the issue of salvation. That's the ultimate reason. Timothy, your life and your ministry are crucial. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I would suggest to you, if we think about it this way, if this is the sort of the major one, the other two flow into it. Right? The reason you were given gifts is for this. The reason your progress is so important to be evident for all is because of this. Right, so we'll come back to those in a moment, but we really need to zero in on this final one here. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, some people flinch at the idea that Timothy's obedience to this could have this kind of significance, or in other words, that the salvation of Timothy and of those who hear him could depend on his close attention to his life and teaching. Right? They get antsy about that. And if you've been around for a long time, we've walked this path a number of times, but it's really important path. So I think it's essential that we get it right. Right? Between what I would say is two ditches, one of sloppy security. Right, the kind of thing that looks at getting to heaven like picking up, some kind of an insurance voucher. Right, I want to get to heaven someday, so here's what you do: say these words, boom, 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 and then you get to like get in the heaven ticket, tuck that in your pocket, and you're going to get there. Just don't worry about it. Go do whatever you want to do. Right, that's what I'd call a sloppy kind of eternal security. Between that ditch and over here, a kind of anxious insecurity, where people are constantly thinking, if this is the line between salvation and condemnation, that they're always going back and forth. Right? I was good today. Oops, I was bad today. And they keep going back and forth thinking that it's completely dependent on them. And so they spend their life just chewed up in anxiety. I mean, if they care at all, right? But I mean, if it's the issue of salvation and condemnation, it would make sense that you'd be concerned about that. And so you keep going back and forth because you think you put yourself in and then you move yourself back out. Right? And so that's the ditch on the other side. Between those two ditches, I think the Bible teaches a more clear understanding that is not always easy for us to grasp, right? That's why those two ditches exist. Each ditch has only picked up half of the message, right? God saves sinners. And that's absolutely true, right? And he does so on the basis of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so if a person is made right with God on the basis of grace, then there's security there, right? That's absolutely true. This side picks up part of the message, which is that God only saves those who actually believe in Jesus. Right? It's a real faith that actually has taken hold of Christ and clings to Christ. Because faith isn't just some kind of intellectual notion. Remember what James says? The demons believe and tremble. I mean, a demon could answer your theology quiz about what it means to be saved or what Jesus did. An intellectual assent is not enough. It actually must be knowledge of, agreement with, and unreserved trust in. And there's the tension, that unreserved trust in. Right? And that causes sometimes people to go, well, I'm not sure if I believe well enough. Right? So they start to tilt off that way. All right? So the reality of it is you have to have your hands on both truths, because they're both taught that God preserves sinners, right? He preserves sinners by his power. And he does so through and in connection to their faith. For instance, our doctrinal statement for our church, I think, is pretty clear about this, right? It says, we believe, A, that such are only real believers as endure unto the end. B, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, which is an old way of saying people who profess things. Don't think of your college or seminary prof at that point, right? It's a superficial profession of faith, a claim to believe but don't actually believe. See, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and D, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So you know what it does there? Though it may seem long reading it, it concisely captures two keys, right? That real faith is a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ, and that it is God's power that gives that strength to the faith, all right? Because faith isn't, sometimes we like to think like this, but faith, the kind of faith that the Bible talks about is different than sometimes the way we talk about faith, right? I mean, if I walk out to the edge of this and I go, okay, I believe I can fly, right? And so I jump, or I believe that this pulpit's here, or I believe, we just reduce it to, walk up to a light switch. I flip on the light switch because I believe the lights will go on. We make it just, we treat faith like it's a normal human capacity. But the fact is, the scriptures talk about genuine saving faith as something that happens by virtue of God opening the eyes of our understanding. that we must be born again, Jesus says to Nicodemus. It's not a natural capacity for sinners because we don't get the things that we need to know, that I'm a sinner worthy of condemnation, that the one true and living God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit sent his Son into the world, and he took to himself human nature so that he was in one person, both God and man, that he lived righteously, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and has promised that all who will call on his name, he will save. That stuff doesn't just spring out of my heart naturally, because I don't think I deserve to go to hell. Naturally, I may have thought I messed up, I did some bad things, but I naturally operate with sort of a scale system that says my good and my bad will weigh against each other, and I think God will let me into heaven. Sure, Hitler's going to hell. There's Pol Pot, a bunch of other people who did really bad stuff. There's no way the good side of the scale will weigh out for them. But, God's going to grade on a curve. I'll be okay. Right? Because naturally, I'm inclined to excuse my sin rather than repent of it before God and recognize that I can do nothing to save myself. Only Jesus can save me. I only come to that conclusion through the good news as it's revealed in Scripture about who Jesus is and what he did and what I would receive from him if I acknowledge him. So if it's real faith, it's the work of God in the soul, and what God begins, he continues until the day of Christ. All right? And so that's the truth that's there. But as I've tried to remind us periodically, there are three different perspectives from which we could look at this, right? Let's, for sake of illustration, let's say this pulpit is a person. All right? So there is the perspective of the person who's trying to think through this issue of salvation. There's also the perspective of God as he looks at the person. And then there's the perspective of a third party. Let's say someone like the Apostle Paul or a pastor who looks at that person. All right, when God sees any person, he knows perfectly if they have genuinely believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore if they are those who will be saved. God's not going, man, I'm not sure that one's going to make it. I don't know what's going on in that person's heart. Right? God is never clueless about it because he knows all things perfectly and truly. So God knows that. The problem for the person is that, so when we talk about from God, we talk about it in terms of security. Everyone who is trusted in Christ is eternally secure, and God knows exactly who that is. And honestly, if you're using theological labels, Calvinism and Arminianism, both sides actually agree with that. God knows perfectly who will be among those who are saved when it's all said and done. He's not short of information, right? So security is from God's perspective. From the person's perspective, it's an issue of assurance. Do I have assurance that I am saved? And here's the tension. The scriptures talk about the fact that that assurance is affected by things in our lives. For instance, 1 John chapter 2 says, here's how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Right? So my assurance is strengthened as I see the evidence of God's grace in my life enabling me to obey him. But think about it the other way. If I'm actually harboring sin and disobeying God, you know what struggles? My assurance. Right? Here's how I know that I know him, right? Here's how I know that I know him is an issue of assurance. So my obedience to the commands of God or my disobedience affects my assurance at any given point in my life. And some people, I mean, obviously in a group like this, there's some of us that have very tender consciences, and so every signal of disobedience in your heart sends shockwaves through you, right? And so you wrestle continually with it. And others of us are sort of firm in our conscience and probably need good whack on the head every now and then to say, hey, what's going on, right? So assurance hasn't been that big of an issue in your life necessarily. The third party is the outsider who's looking at a person and doesn't have infinite, perfect, true knowledge like God has. Right? So I can't see into the heart of this person and say, yep, no, for sure, they're saved. All I can see is the fruit of it. Right? And from this perspective, that's where you get all of this talk in the scriptures about perseverance. And that's exactly what this passage is doing. Paul's looking at Timothy. He's looking at the church at Ephesus. And he's saying, here's how we'll know for certain that you are genuinely saved. You remain steadfast in the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? Because if one day Timothy followed the path of Demas and abandoned it all, right? Paul would look at Timothy like he did Demas and say, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Right? Because perseverance is the only way you and I can approach this, because we're supposed to encourage one another to remain true to the gospel, true to Christ, to keep following Christ, because that's where assurance is, and that is the evidence of God's work. So when Paul says what he says here, he's simply doing what the book of Hebrews does from start to finish. Says, hold fast the confession of your faith. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't shrink back to destruction. Right? It keeps saying, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he is, if Jesus promised what he did, and he did, then why would you ever turn away from him? Why would you turn back? Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the promises of the gospel, because that's what Timothy's responsibility is, right? Because in this particular case, the person and the group of people are someone responsible to teach and proclaim this truth so that they would all remain true to it. And so there's Paul's ultimate concern, because the threat at Ephesus was precisely the kind of threat that could bring great destruction to people. Right? There were people teaching things there that could end up undercutting the faith of people. In fact, we saw that, right, all the way back in chapter 1. And look at verse 18. Paul again refers to the prophecies made about him. 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So there's the context of Paul's comment in chapter 4, verse 16. There's a real threat to the spiritual health of God's people. And so Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to your teaching, because it's in those things that you will ensure, you'll preserve God's people in that way for salvation. All right, so the two that right before that, verse 14 and verse 15, I already gave you sort of the summary of it. Verse 14 is Paul saying to Timothy, you were given this spiritual gift for this very purpose. Right? You had been set aside for God's work for the purpose of God using you for the perseverance of his people, if I could put it that way. And it's because the scriptures are clear that perseverance is a community project. I mean, I talked about Hebrews as the message of Hebrews, but in chapter 3 it says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So God expects all of his people to be engaged in the process of mutual exhortation to guard us against the deceitfulness of sin. So he expects us as his followers, Christ's followers, to together make progress toward the promises of God of ultimate salvation. And the gift that has been entrusted to Timothy and what has been entrusted to you is actually specifically bestowed on you for the good of the body. I mean, I only quoted Ephesians 4:12, but the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and then verses 14 and following talk about us all coming to unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the full stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love. We grow up into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body grows because every joint supplies that which was intended. So God's purpose for all believers is to use the gifts that they've been given for the service of others in the body so that they would be built up. So it really does mean that our perseverance in the faith is a community project, and so we should not neglect the spiritual gift which has been bestowed on us. We cannot let it sit dormant, unused. We cannot do what we do without regard for it. It ought to be something that's very important to us, that when we come to gather as God's people, that we recognize that we are coming as servants of Jesus Christ, as a part of his body, with a role and purpose to play. Right? There's something that Jesus wants you to do today for his body. And it is connected to what he's given you for that purpose. Right? We saw that whole list in Romans 12. You could add in the list in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Right? You can take a look at what the scriptures say, and every believer should be gathering to the assembly of Christ's people thinking, I'm here because I have a job to do. I have something that God wants to use me to do in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not showing up because we just have an obligation to be here on Sundays, sit in our place, hope there's something good. Right? We're actually coming because we have been given a responsibility and we need to be focused, diligent. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. So do you know what it is that God has equipped you to do, and are you diligently using it? Right? Or, as is very much the case with the American church, are you pretty much viewing church as an event to which you come as a spectator? Or is it a gathering of Christ's body within which you are a part that is supposed to supply something for the functioning of the body. Those are radically different approaches. Radically different approaches. And if you have the spectator view, right, then your coming to church is going to be far below what God expects of you, and your participation in church will be viewed just like it is any other kind of spectator thing you participate in. I could go, could not go. Hey, I'm going to be away this time. I'm going to go do this. Because no big deal. Everything will go. I'm not actually doing anything at church this Sunday. Right? Because you weren't teaching a Sunday school class, or you weren't working in the nursery, or you weren't playing in the orchestra, or you weren't singing in the choir, you weren't, you know, doing something. So I don't have anything to do at church this week. When you're saying that, you're saying effectively that most of the people who come to the assembly aren't doing anything. And if we think that, we do not have the perspective that the Bible has on this. Right? The Bible does not teach that. That is what we've forced church into. We've forced it into an institutional, organizational, event kind of thing. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. It's actually supposed to be the organic operation of God by the Spirit through the members of the assembly to pursue the health and growth of the assembly. So all of us have a responsibility, and we are entrusted with that spiritual gift for this purpose. Look at verse 15, because this is the second part of it, that what he's moving toward, right? Timothy, your gifts were given to you for this, so pay close attention to your teaching. I think Timothy has a teaching gift. But it's also, he's supposed to pay close attention to his life. That's what verse 15 is addressing. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. That is, he needs to recognize the incredible importance of his own example for good or ill. Timothy, your progress in the faith, in the building up of your soul, being nourished by the words of truth, we saw back in chapter 4, verses 6 and following, your disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, you should be absorbed with these things so that everybody can see what God's doing in your life. It should be evident to everyone, right? Because, verse 16, right, in doing this, the fruit of your ministry will have eternal benefit and value. I mean, we probably recognize this more, I guess, like at a visceral gut level when we see the opposite. Right? I'm not going to go into details, but I mean, this last week, there are a bunch of news reports about people who are in places of spiritual leadership who were using their position to engage in immoral and abusive activity toward people. And when somebody is living like that, the downstream damage is unbelievable. I mean, I think I've said this before. You know, you see some article, you read it, all of a sudden the comment section fills up with comments like, that's why you can't trust the church. That's why it's all this and that, right? Because someone's not progress, someone's regress became evident to all, and it had this incredibly damaging effect. And we tend to recognize the negative power of a bad example. We sometimes tend to minimize the incredible power of a good example. I mean, even though we all know it, right? There's probably people, if I said right now, hey, pull out a piece of paper, jot down the person who's influenced you the most and why. In all probability, it won't be some abstract theory they taught you. I mean, it probably will be, it might have that, but it would certainly probably reflect how their life, his or her life, was so profoundly clear in exemplifying that truth. They not only taught it, they lived it. Right? And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, if you're going to teach this stuff, if you're going to call people to believe this stuff, then it better be evident that you believe it. It better be evident that you take it seriously, that you understand it, because long-term impact requires deep, deep example of that truth. And so Paul says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. And I'd say the same thing is true for every believer, right? I mean, personal growth is essential to ministry impact. And if we're going to be people who are used by God to affect other people for good, it has to flow out of a life that reflects the truth that we say we believe. It needs to be consistent with it. So Paul gives Timothy these really important responsibilities, but he ties them to very deep and I think weighty reasons for why he should. One thing that I would like to make certain that we understand when we think about this then is if we could sort of step back and think about it in terms of doctrinal implications, right, applications. I'd say it this way: God uses instruments and means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. A biblically balanced view embraces and acts on this truth, not pay just lip service to it. Right? I mean, hear what Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, hey, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to your teaching, because as you do that, it will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. That's what I mean by God uses instruments, Timothy. He uses means, your teaching. God uses those things to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And if Timothy said, I buy that, and then didn't pay close attention to himself, and didn't pay close attention to his teaching, then he doesn't really believe it, right? He's just paying lip service to it. Yeah, that's true. No, if you really believe this, if you really believe that God uses instruments and means to accomplish his purpose, then it controls and shapes your life. It actually is something that takes hold of you. God saves sinners through human instruments. Right? Think of Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can they call on someone whom they've not believed? How can they believe in someone they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How will he preach unless he's sent? Right? So that sets up a chain that says the proclaimer of the gospel is a necessary part of the equation. God uses human instruments to save sinners. Right? I quoted up to verse 15. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word. God uses means, the word. So it's a human instrument with the divinely appointed means that God uses to save sinners. That's the truth that we need to understand that is really at the heart of this passage. Okay? God uses human instruments. Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. God uses his appointed means. Timothy, pay close attention to your teaching. right? Instrument and means are very important. And our care for our own soul then must focus on God's promise to save those who trust in his Son. Right? If we're supposed to pay close attention to ourselves about this issue, that close attention to ourselves and our teaching is, are we making certain that our hope and focus is on what God said in his word? Right? Because it's not going to cut it. Someday, if I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, here's what I think. Here's my idea about how the universe should be run. When God actually has given us his word and has told us exactly what the foundation of salvation is. He's told us exactly how we can have eternal life. And so the answer must be that we are consistently looking to the word. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What is question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer, right? And you can tell catechisms were written before our diminishing attention span, all right? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And if I said to you, what is your only comfort in life and death? What would you say? Well, I got baptized when I was a baby, or I took confirmation, or I'm a member at such and such Baptist church, or I prayed some prayer when I was 13, would it be all about something you've done, or would it be an answer like that? It's in Christ. He's a faithful Savior. He died so that I could have life. He paid my penalty. He promised to save me and watch over my soul and will never cast me away. Is that what you preach to yourself? Is that how you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching? You keep telling yourself the truth that the Scripture says rather than sort of whistling in the dark as you walk through this world? Do you feed your soul with what God said as your only hope of life and death? And our concern for the souls of those around us, therefore, must be that we would be a vessel, as Paul says in the second book of Timothy, a vessel prepared for every good work. If I'm supposed to pay close attention to my life and to the truth that I'm to communicate to other people, then if I really believe that God uses human instruments and his divinely appointed means, then I'm going to pay close attention to being the kind of instrument he wants me to be. I'm going to take pains with it, be absorbed with it, so my progress is evident to all. I want to be an instrument that's ready to be used by God, and I'm going to trust what he's used to save sinners, the means that he's given in his word, and I'm going to be prepared for that and make full use of that so that God would graciously bring to faith those who are yet unsaved. They have not received Christ. Let me encourage you, like Paul was doing Timothy. You have a gift. Don't neglect it. You have been given the truth that can guide your life to spiritual growth. Take pains with it. Be absorbed in it. God wants to use you as an instrument for his purposes. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching, the truth that you need to pass along to other people. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you have worked through people by your word to accomplish your purposes ever since Jesus left for heaven and commissioned us to go and make disciples. That those of us here who know Christ as our Lord and Savior do so because someone told us about him. They gave us the word about Christ, the good news that you save sinners, not on the basis of their righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. That Jesus had paid it all. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you might help us to not be negligent about the responsibilities that you've given to us to be used by you and to serve you and to continue the task of Christ to build his church. So, Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Give us a glad submission to your truth to make the changes that are appropriate, whether that's if someone's here, never having trusted in Christ, would you work in them to see that he loves them and offers to them forgiveness through his name based on his death and resurrection? Please open their heart to receive that truth. And those who have, may you reignite in us a love for you that wants to serve you with diligence and focus and persistence, not casually and carelessly. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.